We're continuing in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're down to verse 9. The last lessons have been on this section of Scripture, that we apostles are approved as God's workers and messengers by various things that we've done or various accusations against us are proofs that we are bringing forth the word of truth to the people. So in this particular phrase here, verse 9, we'll read the whole verse. As unknown, yet well known, as dying, yet behold, we live, as punished, yet not put to death. So we will deal now with, we are approved by being unknown and being well known. Notice the two extremes. Unknown here is literally what's basically translated is being ignored as one not worthy to be recognized. So again, who presented this attitude toward the ministers, the apostles, and the evangelists of the New Testament? Most of the apostles and early church people and ministers were not even given a thought to as the world of sinners was concerned. Most were called to Christianity, remember, most of those who are in the body of Christ. Paul himself says, look among your calling, your Christian call. They were base, they were foolish, they were nothings as far as the world's somebodies were judging or evaluating. So people that were important in the sinner's world, important in politics, important in money and power and influence, they really didn't give a second thought to these Christians. They were considered at the bottom of the pole, basically, and had nothing that they were interested in. So though Paul's claim himself was somewhat, he was recognized once as a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a noble among the high priest and the Pharisaical system when he was supporting it. He was a zealot. He did his job very well, that even the high priests were giving him letters that he could go and capture Christians and haul them before the Jewish courts, and some of them were put to death because of Paul doing this. So in that area, he was recognized to a degree, but then that changed, and he paid dearly for that recognition later by these same people who would oppose him strongly. The other apostles and Christians were considered to be ignorant and socially unskilled as to mingle with the provinces and the cities and the towns of the Roman world and the societies they were in. Again, Christianity had no appeal, basically, to the uppity people of the world, those who considered themselves something. Christians were considered religious misfits. A good portion of Christians were made up of slaves and the poor and the useless people of society, as far as society was concerned. And Jesus said that those who would make it into the eternal reward, that they would be regarded one day where they're not regarded here, that they are basically unknown or unrecognized in the present society. But they shall see, they will be known and experience God, His kindness and His blessings forever, those who make it into the next life, the Christians, while the sinners of the world, the mighty, the rich, and those accounted as something, will pass into outer darkness. This is a terrible indictment against them. They will be completely alone forever and totally disregarded by all and by God Himself. Again, this is justice. When justice comes into play, God's vengeance, the word vengeance means to pay back for something. And remember, He told them that those, even the man, the rich man that went to hell, He said the poor man, he received bad things in this life, but now he's being blessed in Abraham's bosom. And you received your good pleasures and what you sought here, and now you are reaping the torments in an everlasting hell. So there will be retribution. So we and those as Christians who are counted as nothing in this world, or unknown, we shall be well known in the next realm. And again, then the enemies and those who hold places now, they shall account for nothing. As the scripture says, even what they have shall be taken from them. So it's a brief period here that people live their lives out, but it's an eternity that they will reap the consequences, either the good or the evil, from these lifestyles. So the apostle says we are approved, known, that's what he means by well known, by God, and well known unto him, the angels and the righteous cloud of witnesses in heaven. Hebrews speaks of this cloud of witnesses, a place where the spirits of just men are made perfect. You know, that they are observing, they are interested, the angels are interested in God's dealing and wisdom and dealing through the body of Christ in this world. They watch and observe these things. And again, the least powerful, the least known angel is greater than anyone on this planet. And yet the scripture implies that true Christians at times, or maybe consistently, that we have angels that watch over us under various situations. So again, we are well known by God, even though the world does not know or recognize the Christian. So this is what Paul was talking about, that even his ministerial duties as an apostle and the co-workers with him, they were not famous among the people of their world. They could move within many circles, and no one ever noticed they were there, and no one cared. The only ones who cared about Paul were the Judaizers and those who stirred up trouble for him. And they did this and stirred up the local leaders at times against Paul and his followers. And again, that was the personal thing they were doing toward him, because they considered Paul a traitor to the Pharisees and to the Jewish system. But in general, most of the apostles and those that even were known among the body of Christ, they can move throughout the Roman world and not much notice was put on them. Again, people did not concern themselves with these people who were counted as nothing. So again, for a person to be God's child, soldier, and servant places one in a position to be regarded by God through Christ as more important, special, and unique to himself than kings or famous people or wealthy people. That's how it works even now. They of the world, some will enjoy such earthly pleasures, yet for a short time, while compared to eternity. Again, what good is it to live a life, even a long life here, if you compare it to eternity and its consequences? Yet the lowly Christian, the least known or considered, will be forever in a great, wonderful, joyful, peaceful, and loving position in the presence of God for eternity, for a time that shall not end. Worldly fame and power and prestige will not pass into hell. People of this world, people caught up in the pleasures and power of this world, see, that's what they do not realize, or they do not want to realize, that it will add up against them, that they will store up wrath, that the very things they admire and seek will count it as sin against them, and it will be an eternal consequences. None of the people that pass into hell, the famous, the wealthy, and the powerful, those who have lived 10, 20, 30 years as dictators and kings and had complete power over people's lives, in the natural and various areas, will count for nothing in hell. These people, the moment they enter into that state, they do not sit there and ponder with joy the pleasures of their previous life, their sin or their selfishness or their egotism or anything else. I imagine after a few minutes there, they're not concentrating on those kind of things. The horror and the torment of hell will be their eternal present. They won't be sitting there saying, oh, well, I had a good time while I was on earth. I can guarantee you they're not thinking and pondering those things. There will only be painful torment, regret, and remorsefulness in a state of total aloneness and hopelessness. That is the horror of hell. That is the rewards and wages of sin. And for those who find their life and do as they please and disregard God, they shall find that in his wrath and his vengeance one day that he will disregard them totally and not give them another thought. That is the horror of hell. So it is far better to be unknown as far as this world is concerned and be well known of the Father and of the friend and brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, and have the indwelling and abiding of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, that even in this life we have these things. This is why the scripture says godliness is profitable in this life. and obviously in the life to come. It's spiritually profitable. It produces results here that guarantees a place in God's eternal kingdom. And so again, and then he comes back and he says, not only are we unknown and well known, but as dying, yet behold, we live. Though we appear dying, we are dying to the old to have the spirit renewed in us. But the apostle here may be alluding to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll go there briefly. Verses 9, he actually goes down to 13. We'll read briefly. For I think that God has displayed us, or appointed us, the apostles last. He meant an honor as far as the world was concerned, as men condemned to die. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, and you will consider yourself wise. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished among your church and in your areas. Again, he's reproving the Corinthians. But we are dishonored. Even to the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we entreat. The wicked is what he means. We plead for their salvation. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscourging of all things until now. He was telling them that this is how the apostles' ministry often was treated by the world. That it was not, again, a glamorous thing. And he spoke of it as a dying. But he says also, yet we live. Again, he may be alluding to 2 Corinthians that we were in previously. We'll back up briefly to remind us of chapter 4. Also in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this dying and yet living. Look at verses 10 and 11. Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal lives. So again, he was talking about that these were the signs, often, of the true apostle, again, who endured much more affliction and suffering than even the average Christian did. They were the foundation layers. That's why they were given first in authority. This is why the enemy attacked them so, because of the power and the influence they would have even further than the average Christian. So this is what he's talking about here in verse 9, when he says, as dying, yet behold, we live. We are being dealt with not only by God to perfect us, but we are being attacked by the world who seeks to destroy us, but we do not die. We do not die until it's God's time and our ministries and duties are finished. So again, he's saying we are approved apostles and workers by being punished. Here he says down in the bottom of that verse, it says we are punished and yet not put to death. It's still a continuation of what he's talking about. We are workers and we are being punished, some to the point of death. Some were put to death. Remember he said once that he was in such dire straits and attacks and persecutions, he said that we despaired that we would even live or that we could survive what was going on. Yet somehow God delivered them and was not ready for their martyrdom. This punishment from the wicked, suffering for Christ's sake, is what it was called. Yet he delivers us and will deliver us until our work and duty to God on this earth is over. Many of the Laodiceans and the Sardis members could claim no proofs of being loyal to Christ by suffering for him. There's not one case you could find for them. Yet at the same time, Jesus basically denounced most of the members of the Sardis church and of the Laodiceans as being dead and no longer Christians, if you understand. To the Sardis, he came out. He said he had a few who had not defiled their garments, but to the rest he spoke, and he says, you have a name, you're alive, but you're dead. He meant you're not Christians anymore. He implied they were at one time. You're not Christians, you're dead. You know, you don't live before the Lord anymore. Something's happened to you. You have a name in the community. You profess to be a Christian. You try to give your Christian witness, but it does not measure up. You are dead before Christ. And again, he told the Laodiceans, you claim to be rich and have need of nothing, and you are naked and have no righteousness of Christ anymore. You cannot be in that stand and still be in Christ. So again, he was speaking to the whole church, yet in both he found some that were loyal. But neither one of these churches could offer any proof, and to a degree we could see this with the Corinthians that were attacking Paul. They were in the similar position. They were attacking him for the wrong matters when their hearts and lives were given no proof that they were loyal to God. And one of the main proofs was to suffer for his namesake. Their only claim to being Christians was, and it shows you the perversion of it, was money and pleasure and everything going well for them in this world. Well, see, again, that was no claim to Christianity, but that's what they put in the place of the true spiritual things. So they were having a name of spiritual life and professing Christianity, yet the Lord himself considered them dead, poor, naked, and useless to Christ. Actually, he told the Laodiceans, you nauseate me. You make me sick to my stomach, and I'm getting ready to vomit the whole system and take the lampstand from the whole area. This is what he was threatening to do to them. He considered them useless as servants of the Lord. So even some of these Corinthians, again, were in this state, and never once did the bragging ones mention what they had suffered for their Christianity, because they couldn't. They had nothing. Okay, moving on. We're still in chapter 6, verse 10. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. We are approved as ministers before God and man by being ever sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Many of the false teachings today and what so-called Christians teach is that Christians should never suffer and they should always be happy and in prosperity of earthly goods, healthy, wealthy, and they are king's kids. Again, that proves they are preaching a false gospel. Sorrow is grief and suffering for the Christian, not only for living right in this corrupt world, but the life of taking up the cross daily. See, this is why the prosperity people, again, they prove the ultra faith and prosperity that they have the wrong gospel. Because there is no dying to self-centeredness. There is no dying to covetousness. There is no dying to materialism and worldliness. And that's what they're steeped in. Materialism, worldliness. The Apostle Paul called it covetousness. And then he said covetousness is idolatry. And he says that you know no idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. It means they will not make it. They have no guarantees of making it to heaven because their very sins will keep them out. The love of money, the love of this world will choke the word, as Jesus said, and they will become unfruitful. And that which does not bear fruit, Jesus said, my Father will cut that branch off and it shall be burned. It makes it very plain what he's going to do with these false Christians. Okay, so we suffer. Christians suffer sorrow. Sorrow, again, comes from, it is a form of grief, and suffering is what it is. We suffer misunderstanding. We are misjudged. Again, people using the wrong facts or using lies. We have to lay aside the desires of self and the earthly life in preference for the spiritual kingdom. And there is a sorrow in this. Many true Christians lose their relationship with their families. They lose positions in their job, in the community, once they proceed to serve the Lord properly. The world hates them. The world does not like this. The world gets disturbed with these things, and so they react to this. And for the Christian, it is a form of suffering and sorrow. Man has to be in sorrow. His family and relatives forsake him because of his Christian stand that separate and have nothing to do. Even Jesus said, people will separate from you and count you as evil for my name's sake because you're serving me. And again, we cannot take the flippant attitude, oh, it don't matter. Well, it does matter. Many a men have gone to the mission field, and it's cost them their marriage and their families because they obeyed God, and they would not be controlled by their wives and their families. See, that was the proof, again, too, of their Christianity. This is why Jesus, from the beginning, when he preached the way of salvation, he said, unless you hate your mother, your father, your children, your yes, even your own life, amen, in preference to your duty and loyalty to me, everything else must be hate. And he said, and if you cannot do this, you cannot be a Christian. He made it very plain. So we have a lot of people who think they're Christians that are controlled by their wives, their families, their jobs. They're controlled by public opinion. They're controlled by many things, but they are not controlled by the Holy Spirit. They fear what man thinks of them, but they do not fear the Eternal One who has the final say-so in their eternal destiny. Again, that proves that they know very little about what true Christianity is. Jesus, remember, was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We forget that. He was a man of sorrows, yet he never sinned. It did not refer here. When it says a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, it was not speaking of the 3 to 6 hours he was on the cross. It was speaking of his life. It was speaking of his whole life and ministry, that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He had to understand the position of man living in a sinful world, and he understood this very well without submitting to the sin of the world. Paul himself, at one time, he said he had continual sorrow. It means it did not end. He had constant sorrow and grief in his heart for the lost Jews. He saw the consequences of the covenant people. Remember, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And most likely, Paul was not, according to his own statement, he was not a hypocritical Pharisee. He did the job properly. He did what he believed was the law of God, and he followed the law with basically an honest conscience until the Lord began to call him. He was not your typical Pharisee. He obviously was an honest one and was sincere in what he was doing. So when he saw the consequences, when the Lord called him as an apostle and called him out of that religious system, he could see clearly the damnation that was coming upon the Jewish race. He could foresee by revelation that God was going to destroy the temple, the Jerusalem, and he was going to wipe out this system, this Jewish system, once and for all. Why? Because they rebelled against him, and because they crucified the Lord of glory, and they would not render unto God the duty that was done him. They were hypocrites as a whole and a false system. But see, Paul grew up as a Jew. Paul grew up understanding the law and its proper use. And so he had a grief. They were like his family, his culture, and everything. And he saw what was coming upon them, and it caused great sorrow for him and grief. And even when he went to the synagogues and preached, he would get some converts among them. But as a whole, the system rejected Christ, and it began to reject and try to kill the apostle himself. Yet he still had a sorrow and a love for them and wished for their repentance. So it said he carried this consistently. So again, he bore much sorrow for the work also as an apostle to the Christians. We are seeing even in this letter to the Corinthians the sorrows that he bore by being misjudged and mishandled by the very persons that he had brought to Christ and established in the faith. Some became traitors to him. Some became enemies to him and forsook him and the ministry which he was propagating. Yet he was also the one who said, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. He always linked this. So sorrow and joy must walk together, as in the Old Testament it says, judgment and mercy have kissed. They both have their place before God. God is a God of graciousness, kindness, and mercy, yet he is a God of holiness, judgment, and wrath. He does not cancel himself out. He uses his own attributes and nature in response to what is needed. In his wisdom and counsel, he knows when to show kindness and grace, and he knows when to be harsh and judgmental. And so again, with the Christian, they can maintain sorrow and joy at the same time. Joy, again, is a fruit of the Spirit given to sustain the Christian during sorrow. So we see they basically coexist at the same time. We can, as Jesus did, remember it was written, Jesus endured the cross, the sorrow and the suffering. That was the cost of the cross and the process to save man. It said, for the joy set before him. What was the joy? That he would bring in many sinners and gather them to God and make them children of God. He knew that was the end result of what the cross would do. Jesus looked more toward, again, those that would become saved. Though he died for the sins of the world, his joy was not that the whole world would not receive him, because most of the world wouldn't. His joy was that there would be many over the generations that would come to God because of the sacrifice he lived and died for before the Lord. So the scripture says, for the joy set before him, what he saw the end and outcome, he thought the sorrow and the suffering was worth enduring to gain that. And that's what he did. So again, we as Christians, we can look with joy and hope to the future life of glory and pleasure and love with God and Christ forever. And it can strengthen us in the present sorrows and conflicts. This was what sustained Paul many times. He said, if in this world only we have hope, if there is no future heaven and no reward, then Paul himself said he cast off Christianity and lived for pleasure and sin. He meant what he said. He said, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we don't exist no more. And then he immediately says, this is foolish thinking, because there is an eternity coming. And there is a reward for the righteous, and there is a punishment for the wicked in the next lives. So our life here, again, we forget, the Apostle James reminds us, is but a vapor or a puff of smoke or steam. Again, the implication is, you know, when you're cooking something or boiling something, and all of a sudden you lift the lid and this big puff of, but it only does it very briefly for a few seconds, and you put the lid back on. This is what James likened the human life to, its lifespan, compared to eternity. So what is 70 to 80 years at the most compared to trillions upon trillions of centuries and then a never-ending existence with the Lord? Or if you are a sinner, the same time period that will never end in the torments and judgments of God. So that is why our sorrow, in our sorrow, we can say, we see these things come out, even so, come Lord Jesus. That was the Apostle John's response, even after he saw all the judgments and the woes poured out and the wrath of God on the nations, and then the gospel being offered various stages and people rejecting it and then wanting the Lord to come at any moment. And again, that's why he used the term, let him, you know, when the Lord comes, he said, he that is holy, let him be holy still. He that is unholy, let him be unholy. It means once the Lord comes, the case is closed. There's no time to rectify your life when once the Lord of glory has returned, because it will be quickly. There will be no time for repentance or change when he comes on the scene as the judge of the world, okay, or to gather the saints. And yet, even after seeing this, John's response was, even so, come Lord Jesus. No matter the state of man, no matter the state of the world, John's heart, like Paul's was, come Lord Jesus. You know, the sooner you come, the better overall, because the eternal kingdom will be ushered in, and all the righteous shall be in heaven, and all of the wickedness and sin will be confined to hell, no longer to mar God's universe. So we Christians, we can desire to depart, but only the desire is proper when we have understood that our life and duties before God is over. Many people desire to depart because they're selfish and miserable people, and they're not doing anything for God, and they're just looking for an escape. But most of these people, when they depart, they do not go into the kingdom of God. They are very deceived and misled. You hear these statements by people, well, all I want to do is make it. And usually I tell them, you won't make it, because you reveal the selfish, wicked heart. So again, Paul had a desire to depart and be with the Lord because he had seen and understood the deep things. But he said, nevertheless, I'm here because it's needful to the body of Christ and my duties are not done. He said, therefore, whether I live or whether I die, I will serve the Lord. Again, this sorrow and joy, we see it going together. We see it with the example that Christ himself gave in the scriptures, that women endure great suffering and sorrow to bring a baby into the world, maybe hours or days of great labor, and yet when the child cries forth, they remember no more the anguish but the joy of the child. They can separate the two and focus properly on what is brought forth. Again, they don't remember too much the anguish and the problems that went on because of the joy that the child brings. And again, they have the child that will live and under normal circumstances and grow up the many years pleasure with the life of their children growing up compared to a few hours or days of suffering to bring forth the child into the world. So joy and sorrow are very compatible for the Christian. If you will, happiness, if we want to use that to distinguish worldly pleasure, this is something that is not compatible with godly sorrow. When one finds his life, Jesus says he will lose it forever, but that the one who gives up his life for God and his kingdom, he will retain life forever. Worldly happiness, we can say, depends on what happens. It is based on earthly things. When we say a person finds their life or a person is happy, they will give you the definition that they get what they want, they've enjoyed the pleasures of what they seek, and life is going the way they want it. Again, it is motivated and enjoyed by the selfish nature to the exclusion of their duties to God or spiritual matters. So there are happy people who enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Some have even learned to sear their conscience and shut out the conviction of their own conscience, so they don't let things bother them. They seek only happiness and their pleasure, and they can find it for a while. But then there are wages for this. There are consequences, ultimately, that come into effect. So happiness we're using as a word that applies to the world. To the Christian, it does not apply. We have the word joy, and again, joy can be present when there is no happiness at times. And a person cannot truly claim to be happy when he's enduring great sorrows and conflicts and sufferings. But a Christian can maintain joy at that time. See, again, happiness is something entirely different. People of the world want happiness because they can have that apart from God. But joy cannot be had apart from the Holy Spirit. So therefore, the Christian can endure many things that the people of the world could not. Many times the suffering and the pain and the conflicts of the world on the natural man drives them to depression, despondency, despair, and suicide. They cannot endure that. But when we look at the lives of Job and Paul and others, we can see that they were sustained by something that was not natural nor normal, because the normal and the natural man could not survive it. But they were given something deeper that maintained their state and relationship with the Lord, regardless of the sufferings that came upon them. So again, worldly happiness depends on what happens, so it is not guaranteed. When all goes as it is likely to do at times in this life, one gets what he wants, one is considered happy for that period of time, for however long it goes on. Yet life's providences sometimes change even for the wicked, and sometimes this happiness is replaced by sadness, despairing, and sorrow that they have no hope for, nor no answer. We wonder why sometimes the mighty and the rich and the wealthy and the famous, all of a sudden they kill themselves. Their lives are not what people think it is. Often, much of their happiness is a lie that they project to the world. And again, that is done out of pride. They want people to be impressed with them. They want the attention. See, this is part of the corrupt nature that desires to be worshipped and desires to be honored in any way it can get it. Okay? Let's go ahead and take a break here.